Well, good morning, everybody. We have a special guest speaker this morning, Mike Canham, Dr. Mike Canham. I think we met about 3 years ago, probably, two. He came to theology night on Monday nights, where a few of the guys in the church get together and discuss theology. And it ended up being a lot of fun, interesting discussions. He was out here finishing his doctoral work at Westminster Seminary, and he interned pastoring, and now he is a professor at Cornerstone Seminary, and I know he's a graduate of the Master Seminary. He loves the Word of God, and it's really nice to talk to him about the Bible and about everything else. So here's Mike Canham.
Well, thank you very much. It's great to be back with y'all. One thing I brought back from the South that's practical. I really have enjoyed the opportunities that I've had to fellowship with you while I was here finishing up my doctoral program and interim pastoring with Heritage Bible Church. This church here, leadership here, the praise team were immense help and support to the ministry that we had there. So it's been a really tremendous opportunity to be able to develop a friendship and fellowship with this church body. And it's been about 9 months, I think, since I've been able to be here. So I'm thrilled to be here this morning, and I'm excited to hear what God's doing here. And that Monday night group that Lee alluded to is a lot of fun. We haven't had any stoning party yet, but that's only because I can run faster than most of the guys. We have a good time interacting and digging into the Word, being a good Berean. That's what Christianity is all about, is digging into the Word and studying to see whether what we believe and what we affirm and what we hold to is based squarely, and to the degree that it is, that our sinfulness doesn't get in the way, based solely on the Word of God. So it's great to be with you, and 2 weeks from this weekend is Resurrection Sunday. And so when I knew I'd be home for a week and talk to Pastor Tom, and he asked me to speak for you this morning, I thought this would be a good week to meditate on the meaning of the death of Christ. And one of my favorite series that I've often done a number of times now is a series on the last words of Christ on the cross. And there's seven of them. And as you take a look at these seven last words of Christ on the cross, it's kind of like holding up a jewel to the light. You see these seven different facets that all shine, giving a different aspect or a different indication of what the death of Christ meant, what the death of Christ accomplished on our behalf. I want to go to one of those this morning in Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at verses 39 through 43 this morning. And we're going to be actually spending most of the time looking at the context that leads up to the saying that Jesus gives. Most of the time when I do this series, we actually spend most of the time looking at the word itself. But this is one of those where an understanding of the context leading up to it is crucial, especially crucial to understanding what Jesus, the nature of the promise that Jesus gave to this man. So I want to read verses 39 through 43, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer as we continue our considerations from God's Word this morning. I have the New King James. Hopefully you can follow along in whatever translation that you have with you this morning. Verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged was blaspheming him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he was saying to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And this is Jesus' response. Verse 43, "Amen to you, I say, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we've had of looking into your word. Lord, thank you for Spencerport Bible Church. Thank you for the light that you have placed in this community, for the men and women and young people that you have brought here to be a part of this work. Lord, I pray that as we spend these next moments meditating upon these words, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind your word, and I pray that you would assist me and enable me. Lord, I know many of us are feeling the effects of 1 hour less of sleep last night, and so I pray that you would sustain us especially with your strength as we meditate on your word. And thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege that I have to be here. And so, Lord, I pray that for your help now, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Even when Jesus was in the death throes of his agony, he never forgot why he came. Luke put it this way, in quoting Jesus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, when he said that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. All throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he often put other things aside. In John chapter 4, for example, you have an account with Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria, where he even put his necessary food and even water aside to be able to minister to a woman who desperately needed regeneration. And even when Jesus now is dying on the cross, he never forgets that he came to purchase a people. He came to purchase a godly seed. He came to redeem those who were sinful, those who were utterly unable and unwilling, even if they were able, to save themselves. But we are unable, unwilling, and yet while we were yet sinners, while we were the enemies of God, while we were without strength, Paul said in Romans 5, Christ died for us. So I find it fascinating that of the seven last words of Christ on the cross, the first three, leading up to the central one, the pivotal one, where he cries out after 3 hours of darkness that had descended upon the earth, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which I would have preached on this morning, except I need 2 weeks on that one, because that is potent. But leading up to that, the first three sayings of the Lord are all focused on the needs and the concerns of others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, expressed Jesus' concern for those who are surrounding the cross, who actually crucified him. This one, today you will be with me in paradise, expresses Jesus' concern for one repentant sinner. The next one, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, expresses Jesus' concern for his mother. All three of these cases, Jesus is focusing on the needs of others. But what I find remarkable about this one is of the individual that that we have in view here is not one that we would see is all that great of a person, all that promising of a person. We need to remember another thing, too, is that if we'd been following a series, we would have last time talked about Luke 23:34, where Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke is the only one who records that, by the way, and that is in the immediate context of this. And one of the things that we would have developed from that particular passage is the tenses of the verbs that Luke chooses are very, very significant. We sometimes get the idea that this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is just one shot toward heaven. But that's not the indication of the language in the text. There's a tense in Greek that's called the imperfect tense, which is a repeated tense in the past tense. What Luke is saying in Luke 23:34 is that Jesus kept on praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, over and over and over and over and over again. And this man here is the first fruits of the answer to Jesus' prayer. One who is not all that promising. We really don't know anything about him. This is the only place in Scripture where he is even mentioned. We don't know whether he had ever heard Jesus before. We don't know whether he had seen Jesus. We don't even know whether he'd heard of Jesus. We don't even know the guy's name. Church tradition, early, I guess, 3rd, 4th century or something, church tradition gives him a name, but that's not always reliable. We don't know anything about him. The only indication that we have about who this guy is the word that Luke uses to describe him. We tend to think of the two thieves on the cross, but the word that Luke uses is even stronger than that. And the New King James has it, criminal. This is a word that's used in Greek language to describe someone who's an insurrectionist, someone who's a revolutionary, someone who's a murderer. This is not a guy who's double parking his camel on Main Street in Jerusalem. He's not filching shekels out of the synagogue offering plate. This is not a small-time criminal. This is a major bad dude, for lack of a better way to put it. He is a major criminal. And yet Jesus' words to him are extremely significant. Because in a very, very real sense, every one of us in this room are represented by one of those two men that are on either side of Jesus on the cross. If Jesus could save someone like this, he could save anyone. That's pretty much what Paul said, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm what? The greatest. If Paul's in essence saying, if God can save me, he can save anybody. There's nobody here who is outside of the possibility of God's saving grace. But it starts with recognizing who you are, a sinner. And that marks the transition that this man experienced, and we'll talk about that as we develop the passage a little bit more. But this word that Jesus utters, today you will, amen to you, I say, today you will be with me in paradise, strikes the death blow to some of the most dangerous and persistent heresies that have plagued the church in the 2,000 years since Jesus uttered these words. For example, sacramentalism is refuted. For this man was saved without recourse to baptism, without recourse to church membership, without recourse to First Communion, or recourse to any of those things that are often stated as necessary for salvation in some groups. Purgatory was refuted because this man was instantly saved and he was instantly transported into glory upon his death without an intervening time of purification. Universalism was refuted because there was one thief who was saved, not two of them. Jesus didn't say, y'all will be with me in paradise. He said to the one who repented, you will be with me in paradise. And then, of course, soul sleeping was refuted because, again, it was that day that that criminal, that converted criminal, was transported into glory. Today, you will be with me and paradise. So what I want to do in the 3 or 4 hours that we have left is to explore this passage around two main ideas. I want to look, first of all, at the requests of the sinners in verses 39 through 42, and then, Lord willing, to the degree that we have time, look at the response of the Savior in verse 43. Now, that first idea, the requests of the sinners, I put very emphatically because we often overlook, and sometimes our familiarity with these passages don't help us very much. We miss the point by being so familiar with it. But one of the obvious points that we often overlook is that there was not one person issuing a request to Jesus here. There were two. There was not one thief that was asking, or one criminal that was asking Jesus for something. There were two of them that were asking Jesus for something. And both of them, to a certain degree, exercised a kind of faith. And that's very significant as we look at even the first one. But both of them were asking Jesus for very, very radically opposite things. I want to take a few minutes and look briefly at the first one. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged was blaspheming Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If I could put it in these terms, the impenitent thief or the unrepentant thief was praying for self-preservation. He was asking to be saved from the consequences of sin. His request to Jesus was more or less on the level of an effort to break prison. You claim you have the power. You claim that you're the Messiah. If you are, prove it by getting yourself and us out of this mess. Now, it's important that we consider his request because there are a lot of people who want to be saved from the consequences of their own wrongdoing without ever looking at the issue of sin itself. There are a lot of people who are sorry they got caught. And their idea of repentance means if I get in this situation again, I'll be smarter so that I can get away with it next time. That's not repentance, folks. But this man expressed a kind of faith in Jesus. And I find a couple of indications of this within the passage itself. For example, the wording of his question indicates that he expected an affirmative answer. You know how in English, sometimes the way you ask a question indicates the answer that you expect to get, right? Like, if I were to say, you didn't forget to set your clock ahead last night, did you? What answer am I expecting? No. But if I were to say, you forgot to set your clock ahead last night, didn't you? What answer am I expecting? Yes, now you may give me an opposite answer from what I'm expecting, but the way that I word the question indicates what I think the response should be. Now, the question that this man issues to Jesus is, you're the Christ, aren't you? In fact, it's very interesting that if you compare this man's question with Peter's statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, the wording is virtually identical. The only difference is, there it's a statement, here it's a question. So this man did exercise a faith of sorts, but James 2 talks about a kind of faith that doesn't save. A kind of faith that has a limited apprehension of truth, but refuses to submit to the implications of that truth. You see, genuine salvation, genuine conversion, genuine redemption involves not merely a recognition of the facts concerning Jesus, but a submission to who Jesus is. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith always involves submission, a yieldedness. And that's what this man did not have. There are a lot of people out there today, and I hope that you are not in this category here in this room, but there are a lot of people who will come to Jesus as long as they can come to him on their own terms. Where Jesus is viewed as simply the genie, you rub the bottle, you get all the money, you get all the health, and you get everything you want. The blab it and grab it gospel. Folks, that's a false gospel. That is a misrepresentation of what Jesus came to do and what he came to accomplish. This man wanted Jesus, but he wanted him on his own terms. He's greatly contrasted by this other individual, this thief, who is the penitent thief. And if the first one prayed for self-preservation and wanted to be saved from the consequences of sin, the second one prayed for self-sacrifice. He was urging with Jesus, he was pleading with Jesus to stay on the cross because he came to see the issue of sin as deeper than merely the consequences of sin. He wanted to be saved from the curse of sin. See, that's the issue of sin. Isaiah, many years before, said, "The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not stopped that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from God." That's the issue of sin. It's what it does in our relationship to God. It separates us from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. But we have to deal with the issue of sin. That's why Paul in Romans spends three chapters dealing with the bad news before he gets to the good news. You have to recognize who you are. You're a sinner. All of us are sinners. And this man came to the place where he recognized his own sinfulness. And so there are two elements of this man's salvation that I think are significant for us to look at. Acts 20, verse 21 talks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the two elements that are necessary for salvation. And this man exhibited both. First of all, his repentance. Look at verse 40 and then the first part of verse 41. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." And we'll stop right there for a moment. What's significant about this statement is that if you look at Mark and Matthew, that are both parallel passages of this, you find out that this criminal was himself involved in mocking Jesus. He joined with the Pharisees, he joined with the priests, he joined with the people surrounding the cross at the bottom, he joined with the soldiers that were all mocking Jesus, and he joined with his companion. But God granted him the gift of repentance. And now he sees that his former attitude of blasphemy and rebellion and reproach against Jesus were all wrong. So the first evidence of his genuine faith is his repentance. Before he was blaspheming, now he doesn't blaspheme anymore. Before he was accusing Jesus of all sorts of things, now he recognizes that Jesus is utterly and absolutely sinless. He does not deserve to be there. We deserve to be there, is what he was saying to his friend. Because we're sinners. We're receiving the just penalty of our sin. But he also exhibited faith. And there are three elements of this man's faith that I want to draw attention to, because there are three things that you need to recognize about Jesus, that this man recognized about Jesus in seed form to some degree, but there are three things here about Jesus that he recognized. The first one is that Jesus is sinless. Now, I already kind of alluded to that, but look at the end of verse 41. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." So why was he crucified? Here's the issue. Jesus occupied the center of three crosses, which meant that in the eyes of the state, the eyes of those who crucified him, Jesus was regarded as the most serious of the criminals. He went through two trials, farces, but trials. Each had three phases. He went before the Jewish trial first, and he appeared before the high priests, a couple different high priests, one former and the current high priest. And they couldn't get false witnesses to agree on anything. They broke every law in the book to get some kind of charges trumped on Jesus. And finally, the high priest tore his veil, threw it onto the ground and said, "I adjure you, tell me if you are the Son of God." And the only time Jesus opened his mouth in his trial was when it came to who he was. And he said, "You've said it." Now here's the question. If I had been on trial and someone had put me under oath and asked me if I was the Son of God in the monogenes sense of the word, the only begotten sense of the word, and I said yes, would there be a problem with that? Yeah, but there's not a problem with it if you are the Son of God. So Jesus answered correctly. But they said, "This is blasphemy." But they couldn't bring that charge up. And so they threw it over to the civil courts. They couldn't bring that charge up for the civil authorities because they wouldn't care about something like that. So they tried to bring him up under insurrectionist charges. And you had Pilate either three or six separate times, depending on how you harmonize the gospel accounts, saying, "I find no fault in him." He sends him over to Herod. Herod says the same thing. Then Pilate's wife sends a message. "We find no fault, have nothing to do with this man, this just man." Then in the interim there, you have Judas, the betrayer, returning to Jesus and throwing the coins on in the floor of the temple and saying, "I betrayed innocent blood." And then, of course, you have the centurion who was there at the foot of the cross, who, as he sees Jesus dying, says, truly this was... In fact, it's interesting. Matthew says, truly this was the Son of God. But Luke says, truly he was a righteous man. Contradiction? No. Both. He was righteous because he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Now, what I find significant is all these people I've mentioned that all affirm the sinlessness of Christ were his enemies. I haven't even included in this list all the affirmations of Jesus' disciples, of Jesus himself, and of other people who all affirm the sinlessness of Jesus. This is crucial, because in recognizing the sinlessness of Jesus, this criminal was recognizing that he did not deserve to be there. But if you combine that with the other things that are indicated in this passage, there is an implicit recognition that he was there for someone else. He was not there because of his own sin. And so this man goes on to pray later, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because somehow this man recognized that Jesus' being on that cross was crucial to the establishment of his kingdom. Crucial point. Of course, God has not yet spoken from heaven yet about the sinlessness of Jesus and the veracity of his claim to be sinless, but that happens at the resurrection. Romans 1, remember how Romans 1 opens? Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God, not became the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's way of saying he was right in what he claimed, among other things about the resurrection. The higher court overruled the two lower courts. God said he was just. He was absolutely, Jesus was absolutely and completely and utterly sinless. Number two, there's something about something that this man recognized. He recognized not only was Jesus sinless, but number two, he was also Savior. First part of verse 42, and there's a little bit of a textual difference here in some of the translations. Some of the translations will read in verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me, some translations read, or other translations read, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. If the text that has Jesus as the original address is the original one, it's significant, because this is one of the few times where you have, this is one of those times where you have Jesus' name mentioned alone. This is the name that the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. Of all those names of Jesus that you find in the New Testament, this one was one that was significantly connected with his saving work. But I think there's an even more significant thing that indicates that this man was recognizing Jesus as Savior. It's in the nature of his request. He says, Lord, remember me. Now here is another case where our English language does not help us very much. Because when we read the word remember, what do we think of? What does it imply? Let's put it that way. Yeah, if you have to recall something, it implies what? That you forgot it to begin with. You know, but that's not the way the word is used in Scripture. Let me show you a couple of passages where it is used. Genesis 8, verse 1. You read this reference to God remembered Noah. And then he sent a wind and spread the waters off of the earth. I don't think that means that God was up in heaven. You know, Moses has been in the ark. Noah has been in the ark. Get my figures right here. Noah has been in the ark for over a year, and God's up there in heaven. All of a sudden, one day, God goes, oh, man, I forgot all about that guy down there. It's not the point. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord remembered Hannah and opened her womb. The Lord remembered Abraham and remembered Lot and removed him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever the scripture uses the idea of remembering in this sense, I love what Walter Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, the definition that he gives to the word remember, it means to act decisively on behalf of. It's more than merely recalling something to mind. It is an action on behalf of someone. So that when we read, interestingly, in Hebrews 10:17, which actually quotes the Old Testament saying, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. It's not that God has a case of divine amnesia. It's not the point. The point is that God is saying, I am not going to act decisively on your sins because I already have. The decisive act was at the cross. So I am going to deliberately put those sins aside because of your trust in Christ. So when this man is praying, remember me. I mean, there are a lot of things implicit in that. He recognizes that this crucifixion is not the end. In many ways, it's the entrance into the kingdom. Otherwise, why pray, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And of course, that leads to the third thing that he recognizes about Jesus. Not only is he sinless, not only is he Savior, but number three, he is sovereign. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, the lordship of Christ, that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is the one to whom we submit, is very much a part of what's involved in genuine salvation. Christ is sinless. Christ is Savior. Christ is sovereign. These are the nature of the requests that were given to Jesus. One of them praying self-preservation. Want to be saved from the consequences of sin. The other one, self-sacrifice. Want to be saved from the curse of sin. Now, there's something else that we would be remiss if we did not point out in this passage before we move on to Jesus' response. If you notice with me, and I kind of hinted at this when I translated the verses a little bit different, but verse 39 and verse 42, you have those two imperfect tenses again. The first criminal was hanging, was blaspheming Jesus. Verse 42, the penitent thief was saying to Jesus. Now, simply put, this is what is going on here. Both of these requests were being repeatedly expressed to Jesus. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Or, you're the Christ, aren't you? Save yourself and us. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're the Christ. Save yourself and us. Remember me. Save yourself. Remember me. Save yourself. Remember me. Over and over and over and over again. And the very fact that Jesus delayed responding indicates that the weight of the temptation to get out of it was pretty strong at this point. Are the things that we are often tempted with often come up again? Jesus was tempted. One of the issues in the temptation of Satan was to circumvent the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me, Satan said. That was part of the temptation that came to Jesus. The night before at Gethsemane, Jesus is praying in agony. Lord, Father, if it be your will, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I mean, the agony was so intense. The agony was so great that Jesus broke out and drops great drops of blood. Temptation is real. Now, you and I know how this passage ends up, but put yourself in the drama of the passage. Put yourself there on the scene, and you don't know how Jesus is going to respond. You don't know whose request he's going to adhere. Is he going to listen to the first one and get off the cross and save himself and save his two companions from the consequences of their sin? Or is he going to stay on the cross and win a kingdom and redeem a race of godly people? What's he going to do? I can imagine Abraham and Isaac and Daniel and Isaiah and Ruth and everyone else in the Old Testament who have been accepted into heaven on credit, as it were, on the basis of the promise of Genesis 3:15 that that God would send a Redeemer who would bruise and crush the head of the serpent. And I can see them looking over the parapets of heaven, as it were, wondering, how's he going to respond? What's the answer going to be? That's the context leading up to the response of the Savior in verse 43. And there are a couple things here that I want to highlight about this response. First of all, I want you to note the finality of it. Verse 43 says very simply, "And Jesus said to him." When the verb that's translated, "Jesus said," is not one of those imperfect verbs. This is the aorist tense, which is a once-for-all statement. Jesus gives a definitive answer. "I say to you," and then the second thing, not only the finality of it, but the certainty of it. "Amen." Some translations have "verily." New King James has "assuredly." The word is "amen." Now again, in English, we think "amen" is a postscript to a prayer. You just tack it on at the end to sanctify everything you said before. But that's not what "amen" means in Scripture. "Amen" is a statement. It's a declaration. It is an affirmation of promise. Jesus is saying to that second thief, the one who prayed for self-sacrifice, "Stay on the cross, win a kingdom," "amen to you," not to the other guy, "but to you I say, you will be with me in paradise." One of the best books I've ever read on the seven last words of Christ is a book of sermons that was written back in the 40s by Russell Bradley Jones called "Gold from Golgotha." This is how Russell Bradley Jones describes the significance of this. He says, it is as if Jesus had said to the penitent thief, "I will not fail you. I have determined to go through with it. You can depend on me. I will march into the heart of hell, though it be infinite in its distance from the heart of God. I will endure in a few compressed, agonizing hours the eternal torments justly due the wickedness of all men of all the ages. I will bring paradise to you before the day is done. I take sides with your prayer, not with the one who would avoid the physical pain." Amen to you, and not to him. At this, Russell Bradley Jones continues, "Hope revives, heaven rejoices, the heroes of faith fall on their knees in praise, the penitent malefactor feels the surge of a new life possessing his whole being, the final victory is won, there is nothing left for Satan to do but to vent his spleen on the one who refuses to do other than to fight it out in the very precincts of death itself. This amen of the Lord Jesus Christ was purchased at a precious price. It unchained, it set loose the last powers of annihilation which sought him from without and which was kindled against him, bent on consuming him." This meant that there was nothing that Satan could do, there was nothing that the powers of heaven could do, there was nothing that earthly powers could do to stop Jesus from going through with it. He was going to complete his work of redemption that was ordained before the foundation of the world because he gave his promise. He gave his amen. And you and I can gather here today as believers and say amen because Jesus said amen. We are here as part of a long line of people that began with a converted criminal that recognized Jesus for who he was. Is the agony worth the reward? A converted thief? For Jesus it was. And here he has this trophy of grace that is the first of many that he presents before the throne of his Father that have been redeemed. Today, the timing of it, today you will be with me in paradise. And the nature of it, paradise is simply being with me, being with Jesus. I want to close by reading to you something that I came across several years ago. Many of you may have heard of this individual, but Don Francisco was quite well-known Christian singer, songwriter back in the late 70s and early 80s. He is an amazing storyteller to music. And he put the events that we have just talked about in the words of a song called "Too Small a Price." And I just want you to think with me and try to imagine this situation as he recounts this account from the vantage point of the converted thief. He writes, "I woke to hear the jailer turn the key and push the door. 'Get out here,' he shouted, but I stayed there on the floor, frozen in the terror that rose and filled my brain, for I knew what they intended. I could not face the pain. And soldiers came into the cell and dragged me to the yard. They threw me down before a cross and brought the whip down hard. 'Carry it,' they shouted as I struggled to my feet. I put my shoulder under it and dragged it to the street. I stumbled through a wall of screams as they drove me through the gate. It seems like thousands lined the streets, their voices filled with hate. Like a wolf pack in the night that moves in for the kill, they closed the gap that followed us as we started up the hill. And it seemed I'd barely reached the top when they grabbed me from behind. They threw the cross down under me and tied the ropes to bind the arms close to the beams as they nailed the feet and hands. They raised the cross up in the air and dropped it in its stand. Through a whirl of pain, I saw the cross there next to mine. There were people all around it, so I looked to read the sign. It was nailed there up above his head so that the world could see the news that the one who seemed so helpless there was the king of all the Jews. While the crowd that stood around his cross made jokes about his name, they shouted, laughed, and spat on him, so I joined in the game, and I said, 'Hey, if you're the king, why don't you get us down from here?' But the taunt just sounded hollow as it echoed in my ear. As he looked at me with eyes that seemed to reach into my heart, they shone a light on all my lies and tore my life apart. There was more that lay behind his gaze than simply blood and clay. But knowing was too much for me, I had to look away. Then I chanced another look at him as he was looking down where the soldiers who just crucified us drank there on the ground. And although he spoke them quietly, somehow his words came through. He said, 'Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they do.' Then as if they heard him speaking, the crowd began to roar, whipped to frenzy by the priests who urged them on to more. As the worse the accusations now, the plainer I could see the guilt of the accusers, not the one there next to me. Then the man upon the other cross began to curse and swear, but his voice was filled with venom as he hurled it through the air, and all the horror that was in him that had laid his life to waste came out in every syllable that he flung in Jesus' face. And Jesus only looked at him, but something rose inside of me. And in spite of all that watched us there, it couldn't be denied, because his righteousness and innocence were shining bright and strong. I just couldn't keep my silence. The cursing still went on. I cried out, 'Don't you fear the wrath of God even at the end? You'll thrust us both into the pit. Is that what you intend? We're only getting what we're due. We've sinned our whole lives long, but don't you talk to him that way. He's done nothing wrong.' Then with all my courage and a voice not quite my own, I asked him, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your throne.' He answered me, and even then his love was undisguised. He said, 'Before the sun has set today, you'll be with me in paradise.'" And the song ends with the thief saying, "While the shouts and curses did not stop, even when the sunlight ceased, but somehow in the midst of it, my soul had been released. Though the agony continued, it was still too small a price to be allowed to hear those words and to die beside the Christ." Amazing story. Hard for me to read that or hear that song without choking up, because every one of us are represented. If you're here today and you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, your testimony is that man's testimony. Nothing compares to being able to hear those words. But we shouldn't close this message without reminding ourselves once again that there were two thieves represented there. J.C. Ryle, a Puritan or an evangelical commentator who lived 100 years ago, made the comment that only that one thief was saved so that none may despair, but only one thief was saved, but none may presume. There was a faithful pastor who was one day warning his flock about the danger of delaying trusting in Jesus for salvation. And someone in the crowd yelled out, "What about the thief on the cross?" The pastor said, "Which one?" Because there were two. And my prayer is, especially as we enter into this time of year when we recognize and remember the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ, that every one of us will look once again and see which one of us, which one of those two thieves represents us. If you are here today and you are redeemed, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, bow your heart and just bask in the glory of what He accomplished on Calvary on your behalf. If you've never trusted in Him, Paul said today is the day of salvation. And I pray that God would give you the faith to believe and open your heart to see the truth of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but He washed it as white as snow. So we can all say, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the work that You have provided for us. We thank You so much that You did not consider the goodness or the intrinsic worth of those for whom You died, because we were all sinners. We could all say, like Paul, that in me dwells no good thing. But while we were all those things, God demonstrated His love toward us in that Christ died for us, that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And Lord, this was not a haphazard plan. This was something that had taken place, that had been decided upon before the very foundation of the world. So we thank You and we praise You that we can gather here today at Spencerport Bible Church in this little nook and cranny of Your universe and gather together as part of Your family, rejoicing in the redemption that You provided and anticipating the day when all of us, along with all the redeemed of all the ages, will be able to bow before Your throne and cry out in praise, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive glory, praise, and honor, who has redeemed us to God by His blood. We praise You and we thank You for that. Lord, thank You for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank You for Spencerport Bible Church. Thank You for the elders and pastors that You have placed here. Thank You for the people that are part of this work. And I pray that You would truly make us cross-saturated people, that we would never get over the wonder of what You accomplished for us in Calvary. Apply these words to our hearts through Your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' precious name.